I begin with these words which were adapted from a prayer of Martin Luther that's sometimes called the Flood Prayer and was used in an early Lutheran baptismal liturgy. It is no longer. I'm particularly glad to be back here with you. I spent last week in Vancouver teaching a course at Regent College, a graduate course called Creation and the Gospel. And it's a course that's near and dear to my heart because it asks very big questions. It's a little bit like, you know, explain the universe and give three examples. So how does the gospel speak to our life in creation? How is there good news for us in 2020? And not just for us, but how is the gospel good news to the people and wildlife of Australia? Or of the flooded in Indonesia? Or in Puerto Rico? Or to the many souls aboard the aircraft that was shot down this week? And asking such questions is hard work because it presses us to face how faith matters to the life of the world, not to our dressing up or playing church, certainly not to our private inner lives, but to the life of the whole world that God has made. What hope do we have to proclaim to that world today? And this weighs on me acutely as a deacon in transition. What does it mean to be a minister in 2020 in this world? And in a world increasingly distrustful of organized religion. I don't believe in organized religion, let it be said. It's mostly disorganized in my experience. And when I'm told the church is full of hypocrites, you've probably heard this, I insist there's room for a few more. So, how can I stand here and proclaim a message that has anything to speak to the real pain of the world around me? This weighed heavily on me this week as I was riding the bus home late one night. It was about 9:30 after dinner with friends, and a man stepped on and in a very loud voice announced to the whole bus just how angry he was. And he let this litany flow that escalated up, a terrible story of his being left alone at home at a young age with his siblings and getting hooked onto drugs. And he was very angry and deeply upset and in obvious pain. And people were getting off at the bus stop ahead and moving away from him and whispering. And he started to threaten people physically. And I sat there thinking, what do I actually have to offer this guy? You know, what's the role of a minister in this setting? What's the role of any of us? And what might the gospel speak for this brother? Well, our reading this week in Matthew's Gospel gives us Jesus' baptism. And Rob, as Rob pointed out to the kids, we're probably wondering how it is we skipped ahead about 30 years. Like, he was just born, and now he's a 30-year-old going into the River Jordan. Well, Matthew narrates that for us, and we'll get into that a bit. I'm not leaving behind these big questions, trust me, far from it, but I want us to dive into this story of Jesus' baptism a bit first. So when we zoom out on the opening chapters of Matthew, scholars find a very curious pattern. It seems as though the first five chapters of Matthew mirror the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah. So Matthew chapter 1 gives us a genealogy, starting with the book of generations of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of God. And the Greek root for generation is the same as Genesis. And scholars note this is kind of Matthew's Genesis. And in chapter 2, we have the account of Jesus' family fleeing a maniacal king, Herod, who would kill every young child in order to prevent the prophecy concerning Jesus from coming to pass. And so Joseph, in a dream, is sent through Egypt. Can you see the pattern? This is the Exodus story. Jesus now is the new Moses. And it continues in Leviticus with chapter 3 with this story we have of baptism today. If Leviticus gives the law and ritual of salvation, Matthew 3 details the new ritual of salvation through baptism. And just as the Lord spoke to Moses, who gave the law, God now speaks in this new setting. Lo, a voice came from heaven. And I'll come back to that. And chapters 4 and 5 are, if you like, Numbers and Deuteronomy. We'll get to those passages in coming weeks, so I won't say much. But Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, recounts Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert. And in Matthew 4, just after the baptism, Jesus is driven where? For a time of temptation, into the desert for 40 days. In chapter 5, mirroring Deuteronomy, Jesus climbs up on the mountain to give the Sermon on the Mount, this sort of second giving of the law, which is exactly what Deuteronomy means. But right smack in the middle of these five opening chapters is Jesus' baptism. And it poses something of a quandary for theologians. You might have thought of this yourself. If baptism is about being cleansed from sin, surely Jesus didn't need to do that, right? So why was he baptized? And in this question, I think we discover something of a key for Jesus' life and ministry. But I get ahead of myself. So first, a few more details. I can't spend 5 days teaching a course on creation and not note the geography behind the scene of this story, right? Jesus doesn't just visit any old speck of water or river. This is the River Jordan. These are the sacred headwaters of his people. And he had plenty of options for ritual cleansing. The Jews had provision for this in the temple, but John the Baptist is offering something apparently much more radical, getting to the root of the people's problems. And it says that they're flocking from all over for it. He tells them that they're all sinners in need of repent, and they line up to hear it. But perhaps there's something about having our condition really named that is essential to our healing. What do we know about John? Well, he wore a strange outfit, a camel's hair shirt, and a leather belt. In the first draft of this sermon, I was going to say, I'm sure you wouldn't find those on a rack downtown, but I'm told indeed you can. So, and he ate what was surely the original paleo diet, just locusts and wild honey. Now, who else had a description like this in the Bible? Well, the prophet Elijah. And again, Matthew's giving us a clue. John preaches a similarly troubling word, especially for the religious elite. Don't presume that having Abraham for an ancestor is enough, but produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And he predicts that one is coming who will be more powerful and who will baptize with the Spirit. And just on cue, Jesus walks up. John is surprised. No, my Lord, I'm not worthy to do this. But Jesus says, let it be so, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. And he consented. Now just consider the kind of optics of this story. Jesus leaves Galilee, leaves the center, if you like, of Israel, and journeys out to its edges. Journeys away from the temple to the wild sacred headwaters of the River Jordan, where he will submit to a crazy Elijah-dressed prophet, John. This isn't a story of a God who stands far off in a stone building waiting for us to get our ducks in a row, but one who comes out to find us. And I love how all of the movie scenes, you know, the Jesus movies, you can make a list of them. At the baptism, he's sort of standing there in these dazzling white robes, you know, like the little babies. But if the Jordan's banks were uneven and steep in parts, which they are, and if many people were flocking in and out to John's baptism, just imagine with me the mud that Jesus would have to get through to get into the water. Imagine Jesus slipping and sliding, getting those holy white garments just a bit dirty in the process. And that, I suggest, is precisely the point. God in Christ was not baptized in order to make himself clean, but to identify deeply with us in all of our uncleanness. He didn't need to go into that water full of our sins, but did. Ched Myers points out how in Mark's version of the story, the villagers are baptized. The Greek is a bit funny. It says the villagers are baptized in the River Jordan, but Jesus is baptized into the River Jordan. It's a strange word. But he suggests that it says something, it's almost that something of Jesus' identity is now implanted in the life of the world, in the river. And something of this world is implanted into the life of Jesus. Luther's prayer, which I began with, notes that. Because Jesus enters the waters of the Jordan, he says, all waters are to us a most blessed flood. Elsewhere, Luther says, one of my favorite things that he has said, whenever you wash your face, remember your baptism. Every time you encounter water, remember this water that has indeed been the means of grace. Something happens, something mysterious when Jesus enters these waters. And indeed, that something speaks a word of hope for us right in the muck and mess of our lives. This was made clear for me when Jonathan Wilson, who I co-taught with this week, shared a very powerful image in this course. This was after a trip he took to Fukushima, Japan, just 3 weeks after the nuclear meltdown. He and his wife, Sue Wan, were there meeting with pastors and a number of missionaries and hearing their stories and praying, and there was a small group of artists who journeyed with them into the exclusion zone. And so he gave us this image, and who has the clicker? If you go forward one. This is Christ, this is Jesus, wearing a hazmat suit, preparing to go into the exclusion zone. This is an image not of a God who stands far off, but one who enters in. And enters in with deep empathy. The words you might see there, that's okay, just hold there. The words, "Jesus wept," adorn his mask. And if you look closely, his eyes from here, they look blue, but they're little earths that have been put over his eyes. The gaze is fixed not just on me and you, but in fact on all creation. The healing touch is intended not just for us, but indeed for the whole world. And if you're a really astute artist, you'll note the scene behind is a famous piece, The Peaceable Kingdom. But into the peaceable kingdom comes the world of nuclear meltdown that Christ indeed enters. And that, my friends, is the gospel that we proclaim. Consider the amazing words from Isaiah in closing. Isaiah foretells a time when God's chosen will come and bring justice to the nations, not a mumbling word, he says, but a definitive action on behalf of the world. And what will this action be? A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. The reed, you probably know, is a tall grass growing often at the edge of a wetland, and it would be dried out to make straws. It's hollow on the inside, right? It's purposeful. But to work as a straw, it has to be strong. And you can imagine if they were to get bruised, what good is it, right? If you've ever tried drinking out of a straw that's been bent or folded harshly, like maybe by your 7-year-old, it won't work, right? Throw it out. But God will not break or throw out a bruised reed. And a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Picture the oil lamp common in the ancient world, but one with a dimly burning wick. What would happen? Well, it might smoke up your house. It'll threaten to go out. But either way, it's not giving you light. It's not doing the very thing for which it was created. But indeed, God will not snuff it out. And the gospel promise, my friends, is that God is fond of bruised reeds and dim wicks. And that God has not come to destroy or to hurt, but rather to rescue, to take hold of us, to put the strong arms around us and to raise us up. So Luther carries this image of the flood, that the same flood that washed away the sin is the flood that cleanses and raises us up to new life. And that's the promise we receive in baptism, and a promise we will remember here today. Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, says that we have been given a vision into the engine room of the universe, and it is God's self-giving love. And that, I think, is a particular word that we who often feel a bruised reed or a quenched wick need to hear. When we look at the manger and when we look at the cross, Rowan says, we see God's power not to destroy, but rather to heal and to make whole. And in a world that seems to be spiraling in the grip of violence and pain and political instability and climate chaos, and we feel that deeply, and we grieve deeply, but we grieve, Paul says, not as those who are without hope. For that is not the whole of the story. And this last week in my course on creation, we spent a number of times looking at Romans chapter 8 and Paul's image of creation groaning. And creation is groaning, and we feel that, I think, very existentially. I certainly do. But not, we might say, in the pains of death. But Paul says it's groaning in the pains of childbirth. Could there indeed be something born in this world? Could God be bringing something new, even here and now? And do we catch glimpses of that healing or transformation in the midst of our struggles and pain? I know it doesn't appear that way most days, and I know we struggle in faith. I certainly do. So how might we need to adjust our vision? How might we slow our life's pace such that we can begin to listen, to observe, and to remember these great promises of God? Luther suggests every time we wash our face, we remember this promise. And perhaps when we are overwhelmed with our lives or with the life of the world, we might think of this image of Jesus with a hazmat suit, weeping over the world God loves. Perhaps we might ponder the image of God descending the muddy banks of the River Jordan to get in a whole river full of sin that he did not need to enter. And more than anything, perhaps we could receive the Spirit and the Father's words spoken over us now and always, that you are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased. These are words for us and for the world. May we hear them and may we bear witness to all of this hurting world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.